All right. It was suggested by several that it might be good for us to spend a little bit of time thinking about the subject of gifts. I do have a fair bit to cover here, and I want to cover this chart especially. So we'll spend a little bit of time, but I don't want to get distracted by this. So I know we can have some very vigorous discussions about which gifts are for today and all that sort of thing. I don't want to get spend too much time in that area. I've just written up a little chart here in which, as you know, there are certain key passages on the subject of gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. And I haven't added 1 Peter 4. You can add that to your chart if you like. But what we have here, I've used 1 Corinthians 12 first because it's the most extensive list. And there are actually two lists in the chapter. So verses 8 to 10 gives this first list, and verses 28 to 30 gives a second list. I've underlined three of those in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10, which are used in 1 Corinthians 13 as well. So they also appear there. And then I've got a broken red line, you'll notice. Ephesians chapter 4 is a distinctive case, and we'll think about that in a minute. But Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 are really the passages dealing with the subject of these gifts. Now, we have to distinguish between gifts and talents. Talents are natural abilities that come by natural birth. They also ought to be subject to the Lordship of Christ. They are abilities that we share with unbelievers. The ability to sing well or speak well, these are things that we may use in conjunction with a spiritual gift, but they're natural abilities. Spiritual gifts are supernatural abilities that are given by the Holy Spirit of God, associated with our spiritual birth, our new birth. And these are things that only Christians have. These are not skills that unbelievers share. And that's a good little test when we're looking at the subject of spiritual gifts. For example, understanding things. I think I mentioned earlier about the gift of helps, for example, is not being a custodian, because unsaved people can do a custodian work. So it must be some skill, some supernatural ability that is only shared with believers. Now, the Word of God seems to categorize these gifts. They're not all treated in bulk. So we recognize, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in the first list of gifts, there are two Greek words for another. And one word is allos, and the other is heteros. And you can probably guess what heteros is. Heteros means another of a different kind. And allos means another of the same kind. So when we read these verses, we see, to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another allos, another of the same kind, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, and to another heteros, another of a different kind, faith by the same Spirit, to another allos, the gift of healing by the same Spirit, to another allos, the work of miracles, to another allos, prophecy, to another allos, discerning of spirits, to another heteros, different kinds of tongues, to another allos, interpretation of tongues. Okay? So there seems to be a distinction being made between different kinds of gifts here. And we would say that these are what we would call speaking gifts and sign gifts and serving gifts. Now, we don't have the sign gifts mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 4, but if you go over there, you'll see the distinction between speaking and serving gifts. Verse 10 of 1 Peter 4, as every man has received the gift, Even so, minister the one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man serve, let him do it as of the ability which God gives. So Peter takes all of the gifts and puts them into these two categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. But we do have this other distinctive kind of gifts, sign gifts. And we discover from Ephesians chapter 4, in that separate passage, there are also what we might call foundation gifts. So the apostles and prophets are spoken of in Ephesians chapter 2 as the foundation of the church. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now there are some helpful verses that talk about the process of gifts, and if we see, for example, Peter when he's talking about the inspiration of Scripture, and he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But there were false prophets among them. This is chapter 2, verse 1. As also there shall be false teachers among you. Okay? So in other words, while there were real prophets, there were false prophets. Now every prophet is a false prophet, because the gift of the prophet now has been fulfilled, and the gift of the teacher has taken his place. So the idea here is that prophecy is fresh revelation, and teaching is the careful explanation of existing truth. So, you know, the Apostle Paul, for example, when he talks about himself, after me shall enter in grievous wolves, not sparing the flock. That's the only apostolic succession we find in the Bible. But after the apostles, the wolves came in. So the concept of the apostles being foundational. Now, of course, you can take them in their secondary sense. You know, the apostle means a sent one. People say, well, all missionaries are apostles. Or the concept of the prophet, you know, speaking to present need. And it's prophetic ministry. Well, yeah, I suppose we can take it in its secondary sense. But in its primary sense, the concept was apostolic authority and prophetic utterance. And we don't have the apostles and prophets today, but we have their ministry today. Okay? We have their ministry in the Word of God. So everything that Timothy knew about identifying elders, I know, because I have Paul's letters to Timothy. So in a sense, we don't have the apostles and prophets, but we have the ministry of the apostles and prophets to this day, and it's through the apostolic authority and prophetic utterance of the Scriptures. When we look at the list of gifts, and I've made a little stab at something here, and I don't know how convinced you will be, but as I look at these lists, I see that there are certain ones that run across, right? The red section, of course, is distinct. I tried to line those up. But if we look at, for example, the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, these are the first two mentioned. Let's remember that Corinthians is the earliest epistle. And so it's in the earliest epistle that we read about tongues. As we get later on, the subject of tongues, for example, in Ephesians 4 isn't mentioned, Romans 12 isn't mentioned, it's certainly not mentioned in Peter. And the scripture in 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that tongues is going to pass away, that is, the gift of tongues is going to pass away. And historically, that's exactly what happened. So the anti-Nicene fathers write and say, we don't even know what this gift is. Okay. It had already passed from the scene historically after that first generation, that first century. And again, it's important to see, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 13, there are different words used for the ceasing of these various gifts. Obviously, when we read, we're not talking about knowledge ceasing. We're talking about the gift of knowledge ceasing. And we read there that verse 8, love never fails, whether there be prophecies they shall fail, whether there be tongues they shall cease, whether there be knowledge or the gift of knowledge, it shall vanish away. Well, in both the cases of prophecy and the gift of knowledge, the word means to pass away as a result of something else. It's a causal relationship. Whereas tongues was going to pass away on its own, not directly as a result of something else. So you can understand, like, if the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, as I understand those gifts, these were gifts given in the early days of the church, before the completion of the canon of Scripture. So if a young believer wants to know, what do I do in this situation, the Christians can't say, well, here's a helpful passage over in 1 Timothy 2, because there was no 1 Timothy 2 yet. And so there were certain people who were gifted with the ability, the word of knowledge, I take it to be a careful explanation of doctrine, doctrinal ideas, whereas the word of wisdom would be an explanation of practical application of that. In other words, I don't understand how this doctrine, the Trinity or whatever it might be, before the full revelation was given in Scripture, there were men or women who had the ability to explain the doctrines. But there were also people who had a word of wisdom, and wisdom is the application of truth to the life. And so there would be people who could explain those principles. So as time went by and the Scripture was complete, that those gifts would become redundant. You wouldn't have to have people with the word of wisdom or knowledge anymore. I suggested that those two are now replaced with this gift of exhortation, and perhaps the word of knowledge with teaching. But the idea was that now there were those who, using the Scriptures, would teach us and exhort us in our service for the Lord. Then down at this end here, the correlation between 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, I would suggest that helps and ministry are probably the same gift, and that governments and ruling are probably the same gift. What are those gifts? I suggested, I think, earlier in the week that the gift of helps or ministry would be the ability to see some lack in another person's ministry and be willing and able to step in and meet that need in such a way that that ministry flourished. And people who have the gift of helps or ministry generally are not interested in having their own ministry. They're interested in encouraging other people in their ministry. Yeah.
Is that the only way you think it helps pertain to having a gift, just in regard to ministry?
What do you mean in regard to ministry?
If I'm repeating it correctly, you're saying helps is defined as helping someone with their ministry, being able to go in and do that just through ministry. Are there other things that they're able to help with that is as their gift, or are they just like the rest of the world?
Give me an example of something.
Well, I think helps is also then a part of as encouragement, other things like that. Helps as in someone in the church, needs help in the sense that they just need help, but something greater than that they wouldn't be able to.
Are you thinking like the gift of mercy or exhortation? See, the word exhortation doesn't mean kicking people around. Exhortation, the word exhort or comfort or encourage, they're all the same word. If you put equal doses of comfort and exhort together, you get a pretty good idea. Exhort seems a bit strong, comfort seems a bit mushy. You put them together, you get this idea of encourage, to fortify, to strengthen, to motivate, to comfort. I mean, it's all included in that. In other words, the practical application of the truth of God to the life of a believer so that they're energized, comforted, given guidance, direction, whatever it might be. So I think maybe that's more, is that more the idea of what you're...
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And likewise, I think this concept of governments or ruling, actually the idea behind it is the idea of administration. That's what we have in our King James, administration. The idea that there are two ministries and someone sees how those two ministries together are greater than, you know, the sum of the parts is greater than them individually. And very often what happens is you'll have a person who has a very strong vision, they have a goal and so on. They actually need someone over here, a counterpart, but they never think of working with that person themselves. And so there are people who have the ability to get two Christians together and say, you know, I think you may find each other a little hard to take sometimes, but I think you need each other. I think you need to work together. And I'm willing to be the third leg on the stool here and spend time and work with you, because I think together you're going to be able to accomplish a lot more. You know, they talk about George Mueller and John Nelson Darby and R.C. Chapman. They say Mueller was faith and Darby was hope and Chapman was love. And if only faith and hope and love could have stayed together. And probably Chapman could have been the man to bring them together if he had seen his way clear to do it, you know. Because Darby, for example, said about Chapman, "He lives what I preach." So, you know, you just long for that kind of a thing where you have two very, usually if you're going to be involved, especially in strenuous work and hard work, you need to have some gumption, you know, you have to have some drive. And the tendency is for people like that not to be able to work very well with other people. And we need people who have this gift to be able to help harness ministries together, like people involved in evangelism and people involved in pastoring. They're very different personality types, very different ways of thinking and looking at the world, and they sometimes need a third person to kind of help them coordinate the work, you know. So anyway, we look at the list here. The gift of faith, I take it to be the ability to trust God for a lot, to inspire others to trust Him at least for a little bit. It's showing the path to Christians on how to trust God. Now, you read George Mueller's accounts, it's very helpful stuff. Like, he talks about how do we know the will of God, because he would pray very definite prayers, you know. And what he said is he would pray a mountain in the way. And so how he reacted to that mountain would largely tell him whether this was his will or God's will. Because if it was his will, he'd try to move the mountain with his hands. And he'd try to get rid of this problem. And he'd be frustrated. And he'd realize, this is my agenda. But if he could just rest in God and say, Lord, you move mountains, and the minute you move that, I'll see my way clear. He knew that he couldn't move the mountain. No one else could move the mountain. Only God could do it. And therefore, if God did move this insurmountable problem out of the way, he could move forward like, you know, like freight train, because he knew now it was God's will. God had opened the way for him to do this. Well, I think that's very helpful to see the strategy of a man like that and how he went about doing this. And so I think the gift of faith is that ability that inspires us to faith. And that's the whole objective, isn't it? The whole objective of every one of these ministries is the maximum benefit, the maximum blessing to others. And that's why I say the gift of tongues, as it's practiced today, does not qualify, because it's designed for self-enjoyment. No one else gets any benefit out of it except the individual who's doing it. And so all of these gifts, it's like the organs in the body. Every organ is designed for the well-being of the whole body. It's not designed for it's not short-circuited that way. You have the gift of discernment. You know, one of the problems with sheep is that when they're nibbling grass, their eyes are 2 inches off the ground, and they don't look down the road. They can't see things coming quite often. And the scripture actually says that sometimes the world is wiser than the people of God about things that are going on. Well, there are certain people who are given the gift of discernment. and they sense this person who's come in among us, I think he's trouble. And we need to learn to listen to people with the gift of discernment. Because the reaction is, hey, come on, it's like, there's nothing wrong with that. Everything's fine. And they don't listen to him until this fellow splits the meeting and blows everything to smithereens. So we need to appreciate, we need to listen to people with the gift of discernment. It's a supernatural ability. It's like picking up some extra, you know, radio waves. And they see things. Quite often women have better discernment than men. They can pick things up. You know, they see, for example, a man who just in his attitude is not loyal to his wife. He's a little too friendly with the women. And they pick that up right away. And it's not too long until we discover that this man has a serious problem. That is, he's defrauding his brothers, as the scripture says, in taking liberties with the sisters in the assembly. And very often that can be nipped in the bud if somebody sees it early on in the process. So, yeah, the gift of discernment is a very important gift in the church. Because a lot of times we're busy, we're distracted, we don't notice things. Somebody's got to watch out for wolves. In fact, the Lord Jesus says there are thieves, there are robbers, there are wolves, there are hirelings, and there are men of your own selves, says Paul, speaking perverse things. Men who rise up. The word perverse means truth with a twist. Or people with fair-sounding speeches who subvert houses. They don't normally do it from the platform. They get into the houses of God's people and they turn families against families in the local church. So we desperately need the gift of discernment. These are people who know the word. Now look as you look at all these, and I'm not sure what happened. Did I put the gift of giving down there somewhere? Is that the second part here, maybe? I'm not sure where that goes. But some people feel like, well, you know, I don't really like to study the Bible much. I don't care for people much. I do like making money, so I guess I have the gift of giving. We shouldn't lean to our own understanding in this matter. You know, there are some of these little courses you take, and you find out what your gift is. You like this? Yes. You like this? No. You like this? Yes. Okay, well, this is your gift. Well, that's probably not your gift. The way, you know, when we go out to school, we go to university, I don't know what I'm interested in. I take general courses. And as I take all those general courses, I sense a certain direction. I start to get nudged into an area of specialty. Well, actually, when we look at the gifts that are for today, we're all commanded to do every one of them. Okay? We're all supposed to lead, yes, make straight paths for your feet, lest those who are following you are turning out of the way. To teach, yes, well, be ready to give an answer for the hope within you. You should be able to clearly explain why you believe what you believe. To evangelize, yes, we should all be involved in witnessing. Give, yes, as we have opportunity, every one of us should give. Show mercy, yes, well, right? I mean, we go down the list and we realize that every one of us has been commanded to do every one of them. Now, that doesn't mean we have all the gifts. What it means is we start generally and we just simply by obedience, we do what the Lord's told us to do. And as we do those things, the Spirit of God will nudge us into that area where we have gift. That is where we have an added measure. Now that doesn't mean we stop doing the other things. But now we know the toolbox that's been given to us. And so we'll be keeping our eyes open for that particular ministry that is suitable for that set of tools. So the Lord, He nudges us into that area, and it's a bit of a stretch application, but you've heard it. The one scripture that says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do with your might." If you're not faithful with a little, you wouldn't be faithful with much. So the Lord gives you a little job to do. Hudson Taylor said, a little thing is a little thing. But faithfulness in a little thing is a big thing. And so when we do whatever our hand finds to do with our might, then a man's gift makes room for him. The Spirit of God begins to direct us into that area where the Lord has engifted us and opens up to us a ministry that suits the tools that the Spirit of God's equipped us with. The gift of the teacher is not the ability to study the Bible, right? Everybody has the gift of Bible study. He's called the Holy Spirit. And we all have the same Spirit, and he's able to teach us the truth. The gift of teaching is the supernatural ability to clearly explain the Word of God in such a way that God's people understand it. And, of course, one of the aspects of teaching that we need to realize is that there's always a therefore in the New Testament. The teacher doesn't simply pass information on to the saints. He's a man who lives the truth he preaches and convinces people that the happy way is the obedient way. He shows by his life that living the truth is the way to live, right? Now, I think we have quite a clear distinction between the teachers listed in the Romans and 1 Corinthians list and the teachers listed over in the Ephesians 4 list. When we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, we see this is quite a different list entirely. Ephesians, first of all, is an epistle written with the universal church in view. That is, all of God's people, by whatever name they call themselves, the universal church, the sum total of all those who have put their trust in Christ in this age. And so the Apostle Paul, in verse 2, talks about the four ingredients necessary to get along with one another. You might call it the synovial fluid of the body. Sometimes you see these mega churches and everybody seems to get along fine, and then you go to your little assembly and there are all these frictions and frustrations. And well, if you don't have any moving parts, you don't have any friction. If the only time you make contact with the other people in your massive congregation is in the second stanza of the third hymn, and they say, turn to the person beside you and shake their hand, you'll get along quite well with them. But when you actually have to work together, well, that's when the friction builds. And so we need this synovial fluid. We need this lubricant. And he says there are four parts to the lubricant: lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance in love. I suggest that lowliness is keeping down. Taking the low place. Not having to be the big cheese, the big kahuna. That's number one, lowliness. And then meekness is keeping back. It's strength and control. It's not always having to push my agenda and get my way. So one has to do with, I want a position. And the other has to do with, I want my way. I want my vote, my choice. I want people to do what I want. And then what's the next one here? Long-suffering. Long-suffering is keeping it in. It's, because it's the truth, I don't have to say it. The scripture says it's the fool who tells all that he knows. And long-suffering is that attitude that the scripture says love suffers long and is a kind, right? It's one thing to suffer long, another thing to suffer long and still be kind. And so we use grace in our relationships with one another. And when people fail, we go and say, brother, do you think next time maybe you could think about doing it this way? And he says, thanks. And then he goes and does the same mistake again. And you go to him and say, what happened there? Yeah, well, sorry, I meant to do it, but I did it again, didn't I? Yeah. Well, look, next time, look, try and, okay. Then he does the same thing again. You say, forget him. He doesn't listen. I see. So the way you learn, tell you once and that's it fixed. Is that how it works with you? No. So we need to be long-suffering with people, right? Like, I used to think the Lord would have more patience and mercy towards me if I was more creative in my sinning. Like, I kept doing the same stupid things over and over again. The Bible speaks about besetting sins. And so we have these cracks, these flaws in our personality, and we tend to do the same things over and over. So it's easy for us to look down on another Christian, like, I can't believe they did that, because it's a sin that's repulsive to us, and we naturally don't even think of doing it. But on the other hand, we have some other sins that are our pet projects, and we work on them very hard. We become very good at them because we keep doing them. So if we're going to work with one another, we have to realize human personality. Here's a person, they have a tendency to procrastinate all the time. Here's another person, and they tend to jump ahead and always be ahead of the gun. And, you know, they're one note ahead of everybody else in the meeting, and they're always, you know. And here's somebody else, and they never get excited about anything, but, I mean, anything. They never, you know, they're just like zombies. And here's somebody else, and they're always high-strung and always overreacting. And, like, that's, hey, welcome to the world, right? That's what people are like. Assemblies would be great places if it wasn't for the people. But, we, you know, when you've got people, you've got all of these personalities and ways of looking at things and perspectives and habits and knee-jerk reactions. And so long-suffering is saying there's enough grace in the cross to get along with anybody. When the Lord showed his grace towards me and actually said he wanted to hang around with me and be friends with me, I said, well, on the basis of that, I ought to be friends with God's people. And that means long suffering. Not short suffering, like I'll suffer once and that's it, buddy. Next time, or three strikes you're out, that's it. Long suffering means you just keep it in and you just keep plugging along with people. And then the last one is forbearing one another in love. And the word forbearing actually means to stay under the load. Forbearing one another, you realize that, like the scripture says, support the weak, comfort the feeble-minded or the small-souled. There are some people you're going to have to mollycoddle all the way to the gates of glory. You're never really going to get to the place where, you know, there's some people who have this idea of discipleship. If you can't do 80 miles an hour, get off the expressway. You know, this is the standard around here, and if you can't jump it, we don't want you around. That is not what Paul says. He says, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. There are people who are going to limp all the way to the gates of glory. And we have to stay under the load. And we have to keep helping them. There's a brother who calls me up about once a month. And he's right on the carpet. He says, Dave, I'm so ashamed. I'm sorry I have to call you, but I'm just so depressed. I don't know what to do. I wonder if I'm even saved. And every month I go through the same verses. Okay, Tom, let's look at these scriptures here. Do you love the brethren? Yeah, I do love the brethren. Okay. Have you ever opened your Bible and read it and God has shown you divine truth? Yeah, all the time. Yeah. Well, you have an unction from the Holy One, Tom. That's why you can see the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. You go through all these verses, you know. Oh, Jade, thanks. I'm so sorry. I said, Tom, that's what I'm here for. It's not one way. I need to think about these verses too. It's been a great reminder to me. So let's pray together. And okay, bro, keep on. Give me a call anytime. Almost to the day, I can count on it. And I don't know. Is it a chemical imbalance? I don't know what it is. But man, he did it with my dad before he did it with me, and I've been doing it 15 years. And he'll get home, limping all the way like Jacob. You know, but we all have our weak spots, if only we realize it. Sometimes our weak spot is I can handle everything. That's my weak spot. You can throw anything at me, I'll take it. I can handle it. And I need people who are there to take me aside and say, actually, no, you can't. So we all have these areas where we need help, right? And so he says these are the four ingredients in this lubricant. And then he talks about seven glorious facts that are true of every believer. If you're in a factory or an office and there's one other Christian, it's probably not a good idea if they're charismatic. Every time you get together, you argue about tongues. Probably not a good plan. You probably ought to say, you know what, we're probably not going to settle this today, but there are, you know, 600 other lost people around us. What do you say we find our common ground? Well, if you want to find common ground, here it is. There's one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That's true of every believer. Now, in order to understand it that way, we have to say, what's the hope? Well, the hope is not when the Lord is coming, because we don't all agree on that. There are people who are pre-trib and post-mill and amill and pre-wrath and partial rupture. People have all these different ideas about rapture. Oh, rapture, all right. Part of the body's going to go. So, we can have all these different ideas, but the hope of the church is this. With Christ, like Christ. Right? That's the hope. And that's true of every believer. And that's why I take the baptism there as not water baptism, because we sure aren't agreed on that. I don't think it's one kind of body, one kind of spirit, one kind of Lord. It's one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Not one kind of baptism, but one baptism. The whole church had one baptism. Paul writes to the Corinthians, none of whom were at Pentecost, by one spirit were we all baptized into one body. 120 believers went into the room, one body came out. And so we all look back to the same birthday of the church. Some of us don't look back to Martin Luther nailing his theses to the wall, and somebody else looks back to John the Baptist, who was the first Baptist minister, and somebody else, you know, no, somebody looks back to John Nelson Darby. We all look back to the same birthday of the church. We all have the same birthday. So you can go through that list, right? One body, unity of life. One spirit, unity of power. Power source. One hope, unity of objective. One Lord, unity of command. One faith, unity of belief. One baptism, unity of seal. One God, unity of source. So we look back to all this and we say, all of God's people share this in common. But this is the universal church. Wherever you find God's people, you'll find that, the sevenfold link. Alright? So we got the fourfold lubricant to help us get along with each other, the graces of the Lord, and then we have the sevenfold unity. Well, then he goes on to say, not only is there unity, but there's diversity in the body. There are systems in the body, the skeletal system, the circulatory system, the adrenal system, etc., the nervous system. There are systems in the body. That's what you have in these seven unities that we all share. But then he says there are specific organs in the body. And those organs have particular objectives. They have particular roles to play. So now he's going to talk about the distinctive characteristics here. And he's talking here about the universal church, not the local church. Okay? And so here we notice three distinctions, three differences between the Romans, Corinthians chapters, and the Ephesians chapter. In these ones, the Holy Spirit gives the gift. In Ephesians 4, it's the risen Christ who gives the gifts, right? The Lord Jesus, he that descended is the same also, verse 10, that ascended up far above all, that he might fill all things. And he, that is Christ, the Lord Jesus, gave some apostles, prophets, and so on. So that's the first distinction. The giver is different. In Romans and 1 Corinthians, the giver is the Spirit. In this case, the giver is the risen Christ. Secondly, the beneficiaries are different. In Romans and 1 Corinthians, the beneficiaries are the local church. The local church benefits from these gifts. Whereas in Ephesians 4, the beneficiary is the universal church. Okay? Then thirdly, you'll notice that in these chapters, the gifts are abilities given, like the gift of teaching. Okay? Whereas in Ephesians 4, the gifts are actually gifted men who are given to for the enrichment of the universal church. And so it's the gift of the teachers. He gave teachers. He gave prophets. He gave gifted men to the church. Well, now, we see what the purpose of these men is in verse 11. He speaks about these five categories, and we notice that the apostles and prophets, we've already talked about those. If you go back to chapter 2, you see that verse 20, you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So they're foundational, and then the next three, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, are what we might call maturation gifts. They're gifts for the growth of the church, okay? For the superstructure. So then the question is, what's the difference between an Ephesians 4 teacher and the gift of teaching that we read about here in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12? Well, if we notice verse 12, their purpose is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, you remember the old Christmas lights? They were in series. Pardon me, they were in parallel. They're in series. They're in series, yeah. So if one bulb went out, they all went out. Right? In parallel, you know, the lights can stay on because they're different lines connecting the lights, right? Well, this sometimes is taken as if it's in parallel, that the purpose of the pastor is to perfect the saints, number one, and to do the work of the ministry, number two, and to edify the body of Christ. That's how the role of the pastor is treated in many churches, right? It's his job to do these three things. But really, what he's saying here is that these are a domino effect. What happens is, the evangelist, pastor, and teacher, they mature the saints, so the saints can do the work of the ministry, so the whole body is edified. That's the idea. And you see that in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. You know, the pastors, they grow a lot. They become really good Bible students because they're doing all the work. But God's intention is not to have a well-developed tongue in the body. His intention is to have the whole body develop. And if the whole body is going to develop, the whole body has to work. The whole body has to do the work so that the whole body is edified. So then if we ask ourselves the question, what is the role of the evangelist, pastor, and teacher? I would suggest to you that what we should not be seeing too much of is evangelists being thought of as the superstars. You know, they come into town, we invite them in, and they come in, they're the gunslingers, they can shoot them out of the sky, 10 words from them, you fall to your knees and trust Christ. And they have all these amazing stories, and what happens then is, after they've been to town, now we invite them into town, they don't know a soul in town, okay, but they're supposed to evangelize. So they come into town, and they get up, and they do their thing, and when they leave, the reaction is, I never could do that, right? He's very gifted. He's a special gift to the church. So the whole concept is he comes and does the work. And then he leaves. And that's the end of the work, because he left town and went somewhere else. The same is true with the teacher, right? So local assembly says we really need some good teaching. What they mean is the gifts the Holy Spirit gives are substandard. The gifts of teaching given by the Holy Spirit are for people who want to, you know, serve up hamburger. But the Ephesians 4 teachers, they serve filet mignon. All right? So we bear with the hamburger teachers all year long, but every once in a while when we can afford it, we fly in a Nouvelle Cuisine fresh chef, and he really puts on a spread. And when he's finished preaching, the Christians go out the door and they shake hands with him and say, you know, we don't get ministry like that around here. Right. So what it does is it thoroughly demoralizes everybody. It's like a sugar rush. Like that, eh? That is not the idea in Ephesians 4. The idea in Ephesians 4 is this. That if an assembly is struggling along and they say our local teachers here don't feel qualified to do a series on prophetic truth. We think the Christian should understand prophetic truth, but we really don't feel capable of doing that. And so we dial up a brother who's, you know, has a good grip on prophetic truth. Say, brother, how'd you like to come to our assembly? We need some teaching on prophetic truth. And he says, you know, that sounds like a great idea. I'm quite exercised. I'd love to come. And so he comes, but he doesn't take any public meetings. What he does is he gets the local teachers together, and they plow through the subject, and then they get up and teach it. And he sits in the back row and takes a few notes and gets with them and says, that was really good. That was excellent. That was well presented. This, you know, let's tweak it a bit. I think that needs to be clarified. But yeah, good work, guys. And then he leaves. And then what happens? Everybody's encouraged. Right? So, and the pastor. What's the role of the pastor? We're afraid of the word. Like, pastor. Elders. We'll call it. Our elders are the pastors. Well, you know what? Peter had a perfect opportunity to call elders pastors when he's going to talk about the chief pastor. But he doesn't call them pastors. He calls them elders. Elders do the work of shepherding. Absolutely. Just like evangelists, obviously, they ought to do gospel work. But the prime role of the evangelist, according to this passage, is not to evangelize. The prime role of the evangelist here is to equip the saints so they can do it. So when Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, do you think he meant, Timothy, you go out and stand on the street corner and preach to the crowds? Or did he mean, Timothy, make sure when you're training these believers that they're equipped to do gospel work? I think that's what he meant. Now again, somebody who's an evangelist has to know how to evangelize. It's going to be on-the-job training. But his primary objective is not to do evangelism. The best people to do evangelism in your town are you. Not some super-duper preacher that flies in. But a preacher ought to be able to come in. See, and this is the problem, that sometimes we think of evangelists as people, and they're like a one-horse show. They know how to do one kind of evangelism. And so I don't think they're evangelists. Whatever they are, they're not evangelists. Because from what I understand here, the evangelist is the person who comes in, gets to know the saints, and says to them, say, have you ever thought of doing this? Now here's a couple, you know, she's Martha Stewart. Like, she can put on this beautiful meal, and everything's lovely, but they're gun-shy. They're scared of talking to people. Here's another couple over here, and man, they're people magnets. Their house looked like a bomb hit it. But we say, well, look, why don't you two couples work together? You bring the food, and you bring the people. And now here's another couple just got saved. Why don't you invite them? And when the conversation lags, turn to them and say, we heard something amazing happen to you recently. Could you tell us about it? Man, you got a gospel meeting, right? A gospel meeting in which everybody's in their comfort zone. Everybody feels like, this is my part to play. This all talk about being out of your comfort zone. It sounds an awful lot like, to me, like dislocating body parts. Like, a body is supposed to work in harmony, effectively, the way it's supposed to work, right? And so I think this idea, like, no pain, no gain, you know, if it doesn't hurt, it's not doing any good. You know, medicine has to taste bad. Well, I'm not sure that that's the idea here in Ephesians 4, is it? It seems to me the whole body's working together, the whole body is happy about what it's doing, it's working effectively. A lady in Wisconsin said to me, Jabe, the neighbors around here. I think they respect me. I know them. I don't know how to take it to the next level. Now, an evangelist in the sort of the historic sense of the word, he might say, you've got a contact with all these neighbors? Good. I'll have some meetings here, and you invite them all out to the meeting. And then she's like, I don't know, you know, and she doesn't know what to do. And then the evangelist, he gets up, he thinks this is my golden opportunity. I got 15 neighbors out. They've never heard the gospel before. Man, I'm going to get them, you know. And they go, a lot of them go home, and it's like, that's it. They don't even talk to their neighbor anymore. And right? We're supposed to be winsome. It's not that there's not an offense to the cross and all, but you know, it seems like sometimes we haven't really thought that process through. I said to her, well, you know, do you pray for your neighbors? She said, I'd love to pray for my neighbors. I don't know anything about them. Go ask. You know, just go and say to your neighbor, you know, every day I like to pray, and I see God answer my prayers, and I'm wondering, is there anything I can pray for? Well, she called me up 3 days later. She said, Jabe, they're knocking at my door. They're pouring their heart out on my kitchen table. She was so excited. There was something she could do, and it just opened up the whole neighborhood to her. So I think that's, you know, there's a way to do gospel work that's exactly right for you. I told the story about my brother Bill. He'd be terrified he's afraid of his own voice. But he learned how to sign because he worked at in a print shop where there was a Christian guy who was a deaf mute. So my brother Bill learned how to sign. Well, after his wife died, 35, leaving him with 3 kids, the Lord brought him through that. And this Christian guy came to him one day and said, Bill, there are all kinds of hearing impaired people in Ontario. They never get anybody to talk to them. Would you come and speak to them? My brother spoke to, I think, 2 or 3 large conventions of deaf people, and he doesn't have to open his mouth. Right? God says, I'll custom design a ministry just for you. That's what he wants to do. Yeah, it's true. You know, a little old lady, I mean, God could, you know, get her way out of her comfort zone and send her to witness the surfers in California, you know. he could do that. And we sometimes feel like, that's what he's going to do with me. I know he's going to put me in exactly the, you know, if I agree to work with God, he's just going to, you know, I'm going to have a skydiving ministry or something. I don't think that's how the Lord works. I mean, he does want us to be dependent on him. He's not exactly going to play to our strengths. That's not what he's going to do. But he's going to use us as we are to accomplish his purposes. So I think that these evangelists, pastors, and teachers are actually those, like, for example, the teachers, they're the ones who have to be teaching these teachers. So if somebody says to me, we don't get ministry like this around here, that should not be a cause for pride. It should be a cause for deep soul searching. And I should say, I know why you don't have this kind of ministry around here, because I haven't been here to help your teachers. You know? I talked to an elder recently. What do you do if somebody comes and asks for marriage counseling? He said, I tell them I can listen. I'd like to help. I don't know what to do. But what do elders do? There's no elders school. What do elders do? I think this is the very point. That the Lord Jesus has gifted men who are pastors. A pastor is someone who helps equip the saints to care for each other. These are the 3 basic skills we need. How to reach the lost, how to care for each other, and how to understand and apply the Word of God. Basically, those are the 3 skills necessary to function as a believer. And so, we have these gifted men, and that's their specialty. Now see, I think that the epistles are diagnostic tools. And what you have in the epistles is the Apostle Paul evaluating assemblies, telling us what the problem is and what the answer is. Every possible problem the early church got into. And that's a good thing, because that means we have a biblical answer to every possible problem. So instead of thinking, you know, sometimes we think, well, here's a little assembly, they're struggling. What we need is provide pulpit service for them. That's like changing the intravenous bag. Okay, it's not going to do a lot of help. It'll keep them alive a while. But maybe what they need is someone to come in and say, could we bring some young people over here and fix up your building, and maybe go out and get some kids for Sunday school, help you with a youth group, or maybe you need someone to come over and show your young people how to study the Bible and prepare and present a message. You would do far more coming in and showing a few young men how to prepare and present a message in that assembly than give them a year's free Bible teaching, right? Because you would actually be strengthening the work that's actually there instead of importing something into the assembly.